Shakespeare's several plays involving King Henry V begin with young Prince Henry as a vain, dissolute young man who spends his time drinking and carousing with old John Falstaff. But when Henry's father, the king, dies, Henry changes. Prince Henry realizes his unworthiness and that the crown will be his through no virtue of his own. So he confesses to his dying father, "You won it, wore it, kept it, gave it me." Then, upon the crown being given to him, Henry vows to live a worthy life. "The tide of blood in me hath proudly flowed in vanity till now. Now doth it turn and ebb back to the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods and henceforth flow in formal majesty." And from then on, Henry V becomes one of the worthiest and noblest kings of England. His noble heritage flowed from him with majesty. There is something of this idea in the opening lines of our text for this morning, though it may not be readily apparent. Our text begins, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Which, in effect, is a call to individually say, "Let the tide of blood in me, the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, flow henceforth in formal majesty. May my life be worthy of the crown that I've been given and don't deserve." As D.A. Carson says, it is not as if Christ sets up a standard and then somehow by dint of effort we become worthy of our calling and so gain its benefit. The gospel is the good news that Christ died and rose again for sinners. Read, for those who don't deserve it. To conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling, therefore, does not suggest that we should try harder in order to secure something, but argues that because something has already been secured for us, we should try harder out of gratitude and out of frank recognition that this is what the gospel has saved us for. Believe it or not, this idea of living worthy of our salvation after having already received it is a repeated theme in Scripture. In Philippians 1:27, we read it earlier, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In Colossians 1:10, he tells the Colossians that he's praying for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and so walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling," worthy of the gospel, worthy of his calling, worthy of the Lord. What does this all mean? How do you know whether you or not you are living a life worthy of your calling? I mean, you probably have a sense of whether or not you are, but how do you know for sure? What are the particulars involved in living a life worthy of your calling? To answer that question, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to look this morning at the first six verses of that chapter. It's page 977 of the Pew Bible, or it's projected on the screen behind me, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice how Paul grounds his call to live a life worthy of the gospel in his being held as a prisoner for the Lord and for the gospel of his grace. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, walk worthy of the gospel because the gospel is worth being imprisoned for. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? That's what verses 2 and 3 begin to outline. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the particulars. Living a life worthy of our calling means walking in humility and gentleness. The word translated humility here is a compound word that literally means to think or judge with lowliness, and hence to have a lowliness of mind. John Wesley observed that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. And so, apparently, this Greek term was coined by Christians, probably by the Apostle Paul himself. To the proud Greeks and Romans, their terms for ignoble, cowardly, and other such characteristics were sufficient to describe the unnatural person who did not think of himself with pride and self-satisfaction. In fact, during the first several centuries of Christianity, pagan writers borrowed the term translated here as humility and used it derogatorily, because to their thinking, humility was a pitiable weakness. Maybe you think that too. But let me tell you, it's just not true. When Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland celebrated its 25th anniversary, Gary Ricucci, one of the church's founding pastors, observed that though much had changed over those 25 years, the church's core values had not. Listening intently that morning was a church member named Jim. Before attending Covenant Life, he'd been a part of a congregation where, regretfully, a serious church split had taken place. As he listened to Gary describe their church's core values, Jim's mind was busy comparing these with the values evident in his former church. Why was my experience so different? Jim wondered. He heard Gary affirm that right from the beginning, Covenant Life Church had a love for God's word. And Jim said to himself, "Yes, we had that." Gary continued, "We were in love with Jesus Christ and grateful for his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross." "Yes," Jim thought, "we had that too." "We loved grace and we loved worship." "Yep, had that." "We believed in the importance of relationships," Gary added. Once again, Jim inwardly responded, "Okay, we had that." Then Gary said, "And there was a strong emphasis on humility, especially among the leaders." And Jim thought, "Nope, that we did not have." And so the church split. And that's the kind of danger we risk whenever we conduct ourselves in a manner that is unworthy of our calling. When we charge ahead in pride and self-sufficiency, self-security, I'm right. We need to be humble. We need to have a lowliness of mind that counts others more significant than ourselves. And we need to be gentle, too. That's the next word we find in our text. Your translation may read meekness instead of gentleness. The Greek word is proutes, and while that may not mean much to you, it meant a great deal to the famous Greek thinker and teacher Aristotle. Aristotle sought to define every virtue as the mean between two extremes. On one side, there was the excess of some quality. On the other, defect. And in between, there it was exactly in its right proportion. Aristotle defines proutes as the mean between being too angry and never being angry at all. The man who is prous is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. To put that in another way, the man who is prous is the man who is kindled by indignation at the wrongs and sufferings of others, but is never moved to anger by the wrongs and the insults he himself has to bear. Prous is also the Greek term for an animal which has been trained and domesticated until it is completely under control. Therefore, the man who is prous is the man who has every instinct and every passion under perfect control. Even that anger that's angry at the right time and in the right way is under control. It would not be right to say that such a man is entirely self-controlled, for such self-control is beyond human power, but it would be right to say that such a man is God-controlled. He is so God-controlled that he is always angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. Do you see how this, too, when it's missing, hurts rather than helps the cause? If we are trying to proclaim the gospel and tell others of the hope that we have in Christ, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain, but we are just angry people, angry about everything all the time, what does that do to our witness? Are we living a life worthy of our calling? The call here is to be like a domesticated animal, to be self-controlled, angry only at the right time and in the right way. We need to be humble. We need to be gentle. We need to live a life worthy of our calling. This also means that we need to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Told you this before, my grandmother used to say, patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, found seldom in a woman and never in a man. And I never know why she told me that, because I was destined to grow up to be a man. And so, Grandma, what is this all about? Well, I love my grandmother, and I am looking forward to the day when I will see her again in glory. But let me tell you, she wasn't right on this one, because there have been patient men. Just ask Sir Henry Morton Stanley. When H.M. Stanley went to Africa in 1871 to find and report on David Livingstone, he spent several months in the missionary's company, carefully observing the man and his work. Livingstone never spoke to Stanley about spiritual matters, but Livingstone's loving and patient compassion for the African people was beyond Stanley's comprehension. He could not understand how the missionary could have such love for and patience with what he viewed as backward pagan people among whom Livingston had so long ministered. Livingston literally spent himself in untiring service for those whom he had no reason to love except for Christ's sake. Stanley wrote in his journal, "When I saw that unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal, and those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me one word." Clearly, David Livingston's life proved to be worthy of his calling. Worthy of his calling as a missionary and worthy of his calling as a Christian. His patience spoke volumes even when he himself remained silent. And oh, that we too would be marked by such patience, bearing with one another in love. Living a life worthy of our calling means living a life of humility, a life of gentleness, and a life of patience. It also means being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I talked a few weeks ago how my heart's desire for the series we did in Romans on the gospel of justification by faith alone would serve to unite us. Indeed, that is the only truth that will unite us. But it's interesting that once we have been united by the gospel, we are called to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. That it's incumbent upon us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And this is perhaps the most important of all the particulars Paul has mentioned to this point in terms of what it means to live a life worthy of our calling. I say that because of how Paul spends three verses showing the Ephesians what they hold in common. He says to them, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Seven times Paul hits the Ephesians with a reminder of their oneness. They are all part of one body. Regardless of their racial, ethnic, or religious background, they had become one body in Christ. As Paul said back in chapter 2, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new body in place of the two, so making peace." Not only are they one body, but they are all indwelt by one and the same Holy Spirit. And the same is true of us. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And now that speaks to our one hope. As the Apostle Peter said, "We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you." There is one body sealed by one Spirit with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And we are charged with maintaining this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Practically speaking, this means that we need to recognize that conflicts are sinful and need to be resolved. As Robert Jones says in his book, Pursuing Peace, God calls us to resolve our conflicts actively, diligently, and immediately. We must deal with conflict actively, not assuming that it will resolve itself. We must deal with it diligently, making concentrated, strenuous efforts to reconcile our relationships. And we must deal with it immediately, not delaying, postponing, or procrastinating. Our one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, set this active, diligent, immediate agenda with two complementary commands. In Matthew 5, 23 to 25, he urges us, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary." Then, in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, Jesus directs us, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." These passages, when viewed together, form a powerful dynamic. Again, what Robert Jones calls the Matthew 5 and 18 dynamic. When we have offended someone, we should go. That's Matthew 5, 23 to 26. And when someone has offended us, we also should go. That's Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. In either case, Jesus calls us to take the first step toward pursuing peace with others. And Paul is doing that very thing here. In fact, many commentators have noted that the character qualities listed in verse 2, the humility, the gentleness, the patient forbearance, are really just a how-to guide for maintaining spiritual unity. Paul, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urges you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Are you prepared to take up Paul's charge? I trust that you are. I pray that you are.